Well, I hate to start off on a negative note, but we have to face the reality that disease and death are two certainties that most of us will face. Some of us will experience chronic disease that we'll struggle with for years. Others of us, perhaps, will die long before the expected time. As we and our loved ones face these kinds of experiences, we may find ourselves feeling hopeless. But today's passage in Luke reminds us that with Jesus, there is always good reason to have hope. The context of our passage today is important. Various characters in the book of Luke keep on asking, who is this person? A little bit later, Jesus will ask the question, whom do men say that I am? And so Luke is trying to answer that question, who is Jesus? And these episodes, like this and others, throughout the book show us who Jesus is. We find that Jesus has, in this section, power over disease and death. And so that should show us very clearly that Jesus is whom he claims to be, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord. Luke's purpose in this section is to reveal that Jesus possesses all power and authority and can save those who call out to him in faith. And faith is probably the most significant theme that we have running through this passage, that of humble, reverent faith. Both the main characters in this passage exercise faith in Christ. Both the woman and the girl who had died are saved, we could say, through faith in him. So let's consider how Jesus gives hope in hopeless situations. First of all, Jesus begins solving a hopeless situation in verses 40 through 42. And this is the description of this fellow named Jairus, who encounters Jesus as he is traveling. Jairus, it says, is a ruler of the synagogue. That means that he's an important person in the community. The ruler of the synagogue would be the guy who read the scriptures. He would be somebody who took care of the building and made sure that everything was opened and closed and taken care of. So this is kind of a high status person in the Jewish community, the leader of the synagogue. And he found Jesus and begged him to come to see his sick daughter. Now, obviously, Jairus knew who Jesus was. This is in and around Galilee or near Capernaum, probably. And so Jesus was there off and on, and it was kind of his headquarters. So most of the people around Capernaum had heard about Jesus. They had seen many of his miracles. They probably had heard him speak occasionally. So Jairus obviously knows who Jesus is. And I think we can probably assume that Jairus had exhausted virtually every other avenue that was available to him. Now, we don't know much about his little daughter or why she was dying. Perhaps it was a disease, and Jairus probably had gotten all the doctors to come in and look at the little girl to see if they could do anything for her. Or maybe it was an accident. She perhaps had fallen or something had happened accidentally, and now she was dying of that. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us here why she was dying, only that she was dying. So he's a man of standing, he's a man of status in the community, but what does he do in verse 41? He fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. So he approaches Jesus very humbly. Jesus is by this time known as a teacher or a rabbi, perhaps a prophet, and Jairus apparently believes that he really is at least a great prophet. Perhaps even he believes that he is the Messiah. What we find out in verse 42, it says he had only one daughter. In Mark chapter 5:32, Jairus describes her as my little daughter. So perhaps this is his only daughter. Perhaps this is his only child. We don't know that either. But it is a very tender scene. It's quite a heartbreaking situation. It's a distressing scene to know that this man's only daughter is dying like this. So it seems as if at the end of verse 42, Jesus decides to go with him. As he went, the people thronged him. So he agrees to go with Jairus to visit this girl and do what he can do. As they start out to his house, it says the crowd thronged him. So there's a large group of people around him, traveling with him, probably asking him questions or calling out to him. And so they're moving slowly toward Jairus' house, but they're soon interrupted and stopped. One hopeless situation is delayed by another hopeless situation. So in the middle of the story about Jairus and his daughter, we have another story about a woman who is plagued with an issue of blood. And so, secondly, this morning, Jesus encounters another hopeless situation. In verse 42 and following, well, really verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. So in the midst of this crowd is a woman who had suffered from a terrible disease for over a decade, about a dozen years here, it says. This particular disease would have made the woman miserable in a number of ways. First of all, she'd lost her health. She was troubled by a chronic disease. She'd suffered for it or with it for more than a decade at this point. And because of that, she'd also lost her place in society or in her culture. The Jews had a rather strict set of rules or regulations governing diseases and purity and cleanness and things like that. And so this disease or this problem that she had made her ceremonially or traditionally unclean. She was thought of as impure because of this issue of blood that had been going on. And since it was continuous, she would always be unclean. Generally, for whatever purposes, people would be unclean or impure traditionally, but they could become pure through various ways, and generally over time they would be. But if she was having this problem over the course of 12 years, it meant that she would always, throughout that time, be impure or unclean. So that would mean that she would have to live in isolation. Basically, she would not be part of the public religion of the Jews. She couldn't go to the synagogue. She couldn't go to the temple. She couldn't go to a meeting of the people. She really would almost be like a leper. I don't think she probably had to cry out, unclean, unclean. But because of her impurity, anybody that she touched or anything that she touched would become impure or unclean as well, ceremonially. So she basically had to stay by herself. She probably couldn't be with her family. She would be almost as bad off as a leper. So she'd lost her place in society. She'd also lost her money. It says that she had consulted with various doctors, and none of them was able to help her. In fact, everything just kept getting worse. So her situation really was hopeless from a human point of view. And it's kind of interesting to compare the two characters thus far introduced. Jairus, who's the head of the synagogue, a very high status person in the society at that time. And then this woman, who's something of an outcast, kind of an outsider, because she's considered impure or unclean. So Jesus is working with both of these people from different ends of the spectrum. And that shows us that Jesus is impartial. It doesn't matter to him what your income level is. Doesn't matter to him what your status in society is. Jesus is sensitive to the needs of anybody who comes to him. Well, she had also heard about Jesus' ability to heal, and she believed that Jesus could heal her. That's the reason that she comes to Jesus. Now, normally, of course, a woman like this, being unclean or impure, would have avoided the crowds. But, of course, she couldn't get to Jesus without some contact with this crowd of people who was around him. So she probably planned just to sort of slip in among the people, touching as few as possible, and try to touch Jesus' garment. That was her hope. For this woman to come in contact with a crowd was actually a fairly significant violation of the Jewish purity regulations. But she did this because she was desperate. She was hopeless. Her illness had made her willing to take a great risk. And so Jesus was basically her last hope. She thought that, well, maybe if I can kind of slip in there and touch him, I will be healed like many of the other people who were healed by Jesus. So that's what she does in verse 44. It says, this woman came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. It stopped, in other words. She slipped through the crowd. She came up behind him and merely touched, it says, the border of his garment. Now, she probably didn't touch Jesus himself, because she's an unclean woman, and he's a great prophet, he's a great rabbi, and she probably didn't want to make him unclean, so she plans to herself, I won't even touch him, I'm just going to touch the border of his garment. Border of his garment here literally means the tassel hanging down from the garment. Jews generally had kind of a long rectangular piece of outer garment that they would wear over the top of their inner garment. And then on the four corners of this rectangular piece of cloth would be a tassel hanging down. And so he had four of those things, kind of little dingleberry sort of things hanging down. And so she got behind him, somehow squirmed through the crowd, probably touching as few people as possible, and reached out and just touched that little tassel hanging down. Somebody described it this way: the greatness of this woman's faith consisted in this, that she believed that the power of Christ to heal was so amazing that even the mere touch of his clothes would result in an instant and complete healing. And so the woman's faith was justified, because notice in verse 44, she touched the border of his garment and immediately her issue of blood stanched. Jesus did for her exactly as she had hoped. She was immediately and completely healed. Jesus' power was able to heal a long-term chronic condition that no one else, no other doctor, no other physician was able to even touch. Now Jesus responds to this kind of interestingly in verse 45. Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" So here's kind of an interesting response here. Kind of a strange question that Jesus asks, because he's thronged with people. A huge crowd is kind of pressing around him. In fact, he says the throng here, the multitude throng and press. This word press is the same word used often of pressing grapes in a wine press. So you get the idea, sort of like we see sometimes when popular, media stars are out in a crowd and a huge group is around them. Well, that's sort of the same scene that's here. Another sort of odd thing is that Jesus says that he knows that someone has touched him because virtue has gone out. Notice he says in verse 46, Jesus says, "Someone has touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." Someone had reached out to him with a different purpose than everyone else. Many people in the crowd were touching him, but only this woman touched his garment for the purpose of receiving healing. Now stop and consider that for a moment, the power or the knowledge that this shows about Jesus. Lots of people are crowding around him. Lots of people are touching him. But Jesus perceives that one out of that crowd touched the fringe of his garment in a way that nobody else did. Now, I don't get the sense that the woman grabbed a hold of this tassel and yanked on it. I get the sense that she probably reached out with one little finger and touched it about as softly as you could touch anything. And yet Jesus knows that she touched the little dingleberry thing in a way that nobody else did. Now, how would anybody know that? You probably wouldn't even feel that. But of course, that, I think, displays Jesus' omniscience here. He's God in the flesh. He knows when somebody touches him in a different way or with a different purpose than everybody else who is touching him. So that in itself, I think, reveals a lot about Jesus and his omniscience. Well, the word virtue here, he says, "I perceive that virtue has gone out." This word virtue is often translated as power. In fact, the Greek original word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that word, but it's just the word power. So he perceives that power has gone out of him to heal this woman. He asks the question, "Who touched me?" Now, do you think that Jesus knows who touched him? Obviously he does. Sometimes Jesus asks questions for other reasons than simply finding out the information. Jesus is in full control of his healing power. So it's impossible that the woman would have gained healing without him knowing about it. He willed her healing. The woman did not and could not steal it or get it in some unapproved way without his knowledge or consent. Sometimes Jesus asks questions that he knows the answer to. A little bit later, I think it's in chapter 9, he asks the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" Well, he knows that. So it's not unusual for him to ask a question knowing the answer to it. Well, he asked the question to give the woman an opportunity to admit what she had done. Notice verse 47. When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So he's asking this question really to draw out the woman. He knows what has happened. He knows who this woman is. It seems as if it says, when the woman saw that she was not hid. So Jesus probably stopped, looked around, probably saw this woman, looked right at her, and she recognized, okay, the game is up. The Lord knows who did this. And so she comes and bows before him and admits it. So really, this is a public confrontation, and it's for the woman's own benefit. Remember that she is a social outcast. And probably Jesus could have just gone on and said nothing about it. She would have just slipped out of the crowd, healed. Nobody would have known anything about it. But Jesus wants to do something for this woman. Jesus is about to remove this woman's stigma publicly and show everyone that she's no longer unclean or impure. He wants the crowd to know that this woman has been healed, and that would remove her stigma and her uncleanness. It also gives her an opportunity to confess Christ verbally and publicly. She has believed personally or individually or privately. She obviously believes that Jesus had the power to heal her. That's why she went to him in the first place. But now she has an opportunity to confess publicly that she believed that. And so the woman fell at his feet. In verse 47, it says, trembling and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him. So she explains what had happened and how she'd been immediately healed. She's trembling here, it says, probably because she feels like she's going to be in big trouble. Here she is, an unclean woman. Here Jesus is, the popular rabbi, the holy man, the prophet. And she has touched a clean man. Her, being an unclean woman, has touched a clean man like him. So she probably feels like she's going to get in big trouble. But instead, Jesus commends her for her faith. Notice verse 48. He said unto her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. So instead of rebuking her or pointing out her error or her sin, he simply says, your faith has saved you. He commends her for her faith. He's not angry with her at all. And that's because she did what God requires people to do. And that is to come before him with humility and submission and recognition of his lordship. She confesses, she's reverent, she's humble, and that's the way to approach God. God always appreciates those who come to him in a humble, repentant way and confessing their sins. In Psalm 51, it says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And so when we approach God in prayer, our attitude should be the same, falling down at his feet, as it were, coming to God humbly, confessing what we've done. When we approach God in that way, we will not be rejected. And note, of, as I said, this is done in public. It says in verse 47, before all the people. So everybody understood what had happened here. Jesus has physically healed her, but now he takes away her public stigma. He publicly declares that she is clean. And so now the crowd, the people of that region, her neighbors, her friends, would understand that she has been cleansed of that disease. And then Jesus addresses her in verse 48 as daughter. Do you know that this is the only woman in the whole Bible that Jesus ever addressed as daughter? There's nobody else that he calls his daughter. So this is a term of affection and concern. Instead of rebuking her for violating these purity regulations or chastising her for unauthorized use of his power, he commends her faith. He accepts her in spite of her unconventional behavior. He offers encouragement and uplift rather than rebuke. And so he says, your efforts to come and touch me, even though in a certain sense you risked everybody else becoming unclean, still this was an act of faith. What you did showed your faith in me. And so he commends that in her. The word made thee whole. Notice it says, thy faith hath made thee whole. It's the same word we often translated as saved. The very same word, to be saved. In fact, earlier on, In verse 47, she says, she's explaining how she was healed, and that's the word that usually means physical healing, how she was healed immediately, but then Jesus describes this as, thy faith hath made thee whole, that is, has saved thee. So I think there's good reason to believe that not only is she healed physically, but she is healed spiritually as well. Jesus calls her daughter. She obviously has faith in Christ. And that's what makes you a son or a daughter of God. And so I think she's healed not only physically, but spiritually. And so now she could go in peace. These are words of blessing and reassurance. He was not angry at her. He received her and appreciated her faith. Now imagine the peace that would flow in this woman's heart. Not only knowing that her 12-year battle with this disease was over, but also, spiritually speaking, the rabbi, the Messiah now has said, go in peace. This is a sign of blessing, a sign of assurance, and also that he's called her his daughter. And so she has renewed, I think, assurance not only of physical healing, but spiritual salvation. So she was restored. She was restored physically. She was restored spiritually. She was even restored to her place in society. No longer is she unclean. Now she can meet with all the other people in that place, and she can go to the tabernacle, go to the temple. She can be with the others in their religious duties and things. So everything is restored because she's believed in Jesus. Well, faith, we know, is the center of the Christian life. The Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. The woman with the issue of blood, I think, is a primary example of the great truth of personal faith. Faith in Christ is not misplaced. Now, we can't guarantee that Jesus is going to heal our diseases like he healed this woman. I mean, it would be nice if we, every time we had a disease, we could reach out, as it were, in faith, and we would know that Jesus would heal us. Healing is God's prerogative. He heals those that he wants to heal, whatever is in his will. And we know that sometimes it's not in God's will for everyone, every believer, to receive healing. But certainly our faith is in the right object. And that's why I say there's hope for the hopeless. Even if the situation seems hopeless, we can always reach out to Jesus in faith. Jesus is the proper object of our faith, and he can heal us. And whether he does or not, that's his business. But we can always reach out to him in faith. Well, I'm sure that we rejoice with this woman because she was healed. But just imagine now if you were Jairus. Remember, we started with Jairus. He had convinced or asked Jesus to come to his house. They're on the way to his house. And then all of a sudden, this is a delay. And Jesus deals with this woman. We don't know how long it takes. But you can almost imagine Jairus sort of looking at his watch and tapping his foot and saying, come on, come on, come on. Let's go to my house because my daughter is dying. And how can you delay with another situation? So we go back to Jairus and we find our third part of the story here, and that Jesus finishes solving this hopeless situation. So notice verse 49, while he yet spoke, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. I wonder then if Jairus were a little disappointed, thinking that, well, if he wouldn't have taken time with this woman, you maybe would have come to my house in enough time to save my daughter. We don't know if he was thinking that. Perhaps he was. But I think we can look at a principle here, and that is that sometimes delays and disappointments are within the will of God. If you're like me, you don't like delays. If you have a goal in mind and you are delayed in reaching that goal, you become frustrated. And I imagine that Jairus was a little bit frustrated here, but we find out that this delay, this kind of disappointment, was within the will of God. Think of the story of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus and Mary and Martha? What did Jesus do when he heard that Lazarus had been sick? Did he immediately turn around and go to Lazarus' house? No, it says he delayed for 2 more days. So was that within the will of God? Certainly it was. It was part of God's overall plan that Jesus would come and heal or raise Lazarus from the dead. But what did Mary and Martha go through? As soon as they saw Jesus, what did they say? If you had been here, my brother had not died. So they went through the grieving process. They went through the resentment of the fact that Jesus didn't show up and heal Lazarus. They were kind of disappointed, you might say. They were disappointed in Jesus' delay. And yet that was certainly part of God's will for that situation. So sometimes disappointment, sometimes delay, is something that we have to put up with, or sometimes we feel it, we will experience it, even though it's part of God's will. And we just have to recognize that God is faithful. It's maybe not our timetable. Maybe it's not what we had wanted. But again, there's hope for the hopeless. Even in hopeless situations, we continue to believe in the Lord. You know, like Job said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. So we don't turn off our faith and trust just because we're delayed a little bit or disappointed that Jesus doesn't do what we wanted him to do. Well, the messenger tells Jairus here not to bother Jesus anymore because now the situation really is hopeless. The girl had died. And so don't bother the master, the teacher, anymore. I mean, there was hope as long as she was still alive, right? But now that she's dead, your hope is gone, okay? I mean, maybe a great healer, maybe a miracle worker, maybe the Messiah himself can heal a sick girl, a girl on the verge of death. But once she's dead, that's it. There is no more hope. That's what we think, usually. I mean, that's how we think of things. But that's not the truth. Even in our hopeless situations, the best thing that we can do is call on Jesus and continue to trust in Him. Well, before Jairus could even say, well, thanks, Master. Thank you, Lord, for the willingness to come to my house. Thanks anyways. Go about your business. Before he could even say that, Jesus assured Jairus that his daughter would be healed if he believed. Notice verse 50. When Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. Now that, again, would take a good bit of faith. She's died now. Okay, there is no more hope. But Jesus said, believe, and she will be made well. Okay, so this takes a little bit of faith. Am I going to believe what God says or not? And Jairus here apparently is willing to go along with Jesus, and he apparently believes him. Notice that he says, fear not. Even though the situation looks hopeless, fear not. And so really these are two extremes or two choices. Are we going to fear or are we going to have faith? Usually for many of us, I think it's a little bit of both. We try to have faith in the Lord, but there's still that element of fear. And I suppose that's natural. But I think if we have true faith in the Lord or a strong faith in the Lord, the more faith, I guess we could say, that we have in Christ, the less tendency there is to fear. And so this is what the Lord reassures Jairus of, to fear not. Somebody puts it this way, there is only one way to drive out fear, namely, by firmly believing in the presence, promises, pity, and power of God in Christ. I think that's a very well said sentence. What really drives out fear is faith in the Lord. Well, we of course believe that all things are possible with God. Now, frankly, given this situation that the person has died, most of us would also say, well, that's it. There's no more hope. And, you know, just speaking practically, I don't know if you pray for the resurrection of dead people. For example, have any of you prayed that George Molly's brother who just died would be resurrected immediately? I haven't. We don't pray that way. We know that Jesus can raise the dead. He has raised the dead. We know that Jesus will raise the dead. But in our time, in our setting, in the church age, we don't expect Jesus or there are no, Jesus isn't physically here. The apostles are no longer among us. So we don't expect dead bodies to rise in response to our prayer to God for them. We don't generally pray that dead people would rise again. And I think that's appropriate and fitting. We don't pray for dead people to be raised immediately through the power of God. But God can bring resurrection and restoration to any situation, even if it seems most hopeless. Again, we don't expect dead people to rise, but we do expect that God can do anything. We have hope, we have faith, we trust that there is a purpose in all these things. And so when you trust God and rely upon Him, He can. We trust that He can bring life from the dead. And by the way, she shall be made whole, again, is the word to be saved. It can be translated that way. She shall be made whole, or she shall be saved. And so Jesus came into the house. He chose the three disciples that He often takes with Him, Peter, James, and John, to go in there, into the house with the parents to see this girl. Now we find in verse 52, all wept and bewailed her. But He said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. To bewail someone was to beat one's chest in grief. Typically, the Jews would bury an individual, a dead body, on the same day of his death or the next day. So if this little girl had died, let's say, some afternoon, she would probably be buried then the next day. So all the weepers, all the mourners, they would all come together. Jairus was apparently a fairly well-respected man, a kind of a influential man in the community, well-liked probably. And so as a upstanding member of the community, there'd be a lot of people, friends and family. And then sometimes they even hired professional mourners. Somebody described it this way. Here then was weeping and wailing, moaning and groaning at its loudest. There was howling without any attempt at restraint. And every once in a while, as Matthew informs us, above the confused noises issued from the throats of the mourners could be heard the shrill notes of the flute players. And the greater the loss, the louder and the more noisy the wailing would be. I guess we in our culture are used to kind of a quiet wake or a funeral or a mourning process. Generally, it's very subdued. There's not a lot of loud music. But in the Middle East, it was a very loud thing. People were wailing and gnashing their teeth and playing these instruments. And if you hired some of these professional whalers, it would even be more raucous. Well, Jesus comes in and he basically tells all those people to leave. But notice verse 53, they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. The little girl was dead. So these mourners, these family members and friends had probably been there while the girl was still on death's door. They perhaps had seen her die. Perhaps they'd seen the doctors come in and verify that she was dead. She's probably laid out there in the house. Anybody with any kind of sense could see that the girl was dead. She was not breathing. She had been breathing. Now she's not breathing. She's a dead body. Okay, everybody could understand that. So they laugh him to scorn when he comes in. And he says in verse 52, "Weep not, she's not dead, but sleepeth." Well, professional mourners know when a person is dead, and so they laugh at him. He just came into the house. He hasn't examined the body. They know that she's dead. But Jesus said she sleeps. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, sometimes they describe death as sleep. That's more than one occasion. And so Jesus knows something, of course, that the rest of the crowd doesn't know, that she will be waking up pretty soon. She's not really sleeping. She's dead, but she's going to arise from that sleep or from that death here in just a couple of minutes. So he describes her as sleeping. Well, of course, they laugh him to scorn, but then he dismisses the crowd. It says in verse 54, and he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid," or little girl, "arise." And so he basically throws all those people out of the house except for Peter, James, and John and the parents. He takes her by the hand, and then he commands her to rise. The woman with the issue of blood was cleansed from her impurity when she touched Jesus. And in this case, Jesus touches another unclean body. A corpse would be an unclean thing. You would become unclean if you touch the corpse. But Jesus, again, doesn't seem to bother him if unclean people touch him. He doesn't bother him to touch unclean corpses. He does that occasionally. So he doesn't shy away from being ritually unclean. He simply spoke the word, he gave the command, and life returned to the girl's dead body. It says her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. Death immediately yields to the power of Christ. And I think this also tells us, I think pretty clearly, that what happens to the soul, the human soul, upon death, is that it leaves the body. The Bible tells us if you're a believer, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you're an unbeliever, like the rich man, remember the rich man went to Hades, he opened his eyes in Hades, immediately upon his death. So we believe that once you die, your soul departs from the body. It's either in a place of torment or it's in a place of bliss and happiness with the Lord. So the human spirit has left. This girl's body is empty of the soul or the spirit, but only temporarily. She was dead, but Jesus then heals her body and brings back her soul. Now, it would be interesting if Luke had investigated what this girl's experience was. What was it like being dead? Did you go immediately into the presence of the Lord? Were you in heaven? Did you see your friends and family? Then what was it like being called back to your body? Did you not want to come back? We'd have a lot of interesting questions for a girl like this to answer. But Luke's focus here is not on the girl, really. It's not so much even on what she experienced. Luke's focus here is on the power of Christ to do this. For somebody to be able to call the soul back to restore a dead person, that shows a lot about who that person is. And of course, Luke is making the argument that Jesus is the Messiah. He's God in the flesh. He's the one who has the power to do this kind of thing. Well, it says in verse 56, I think kind of an understatement here, her parents were astonished. Yeah, I think that's probably true. I think they were probably way more than astonished. Again, they had the hope that Jesus could heal the girl, you know, while she was living. He could restore a diseased person, but I don't think they had any conception that he could heal or bring back the dead. So they were utterly amazed. And then Jesus tells them something a little bit odd here. He charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Now that's probably because, remember, the crowds are thronging him, pressing in on him. So if this, another example of a great miracle, got out, you know, among the crowds, there probably would be even more people who would be hindering him from doing, you know, what he wants to do. So maybe that's why he told the parents not to broadcast this news. Both of these stories tell us that Jesus can do miraculous things in hopeless situations. When tragedy strikes, the best thing we can do, in fact, sometimes the only thing that we can do, is trust Jesus. Chronic disease and even death are no match for Jesus' power. There's always hope when you reach out in faith to Christ. We also see that Jesus is able to change the condition or the status of those who believe in him. The woman with the issue of blood was ceremonially unclean, cut off from both synagogue and community. The little girl after her death, of course, was an unclean corpse. But Jesus heals both of these women and changes their condition. They're cleansed and purified from their former unclean condition. And it doesn't matter who you are. You can be the leader of the synagogue, an upstanding man in the community. You can be on the lowest rung of the social ladder, an unclean woman who could not be with other people. But Jesus is sensitive to the needs of anyone who comes to him by faith. The characters in this account were saved physically, and I think there's good reason to believe that they were also saved spiritually. Salvation is by grace through faith. These people exercised faith in Jesus. They showed that faith by bowing down to him, by trusting in him, by asking him to do what only he could do. And so their faith in him, I'm sure, was strengthened when they experienced what they did through these healings. There is always hope for those who come to Jesus humbly and submit to him by faith. And when we come to him that way, we can experience what he told the woman with the issue of blood whom he had healed. He said, "Go in peace." And we know that that peace comes beyond all comprehension. It comes to those who come to Christ humbly and in faith. Well, let's close in prayer.